This morning we return to the study in the Gospel of John of the section that speaks of the new birth by the power of God's Spirit. Now, this is found in the Gospel of John chapter 2. The section, I believe, begins at verse 23 of the second chapter and goes through to the 21st verse of the third chapter. So if you have a Bible, please open it to that section of the scripture that you might follow along in the text as we seek to unfold its meaning and its application to us today. And you also have the outline provided in the bulletin. There are three parts to this section on the new birth. First, we're given the setting for Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. In chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, in verse 2, after the setting has been established, we go on to the record of that conversation, which is an excerpt from it. We're sure that they did not just speak a minute, but there was probably a lengthy conversation that night. But we got here as a report of the essence at the heart of that conversation. It's at least its opening of the conversation where Jesus sets forth these momentous words about the new birth. There's a back and forth in the dialogue as Nicodemus opens up with some words of respectful greeting. But Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter and declares to this Pharisee, this ruler of the Jews, but not a proud, egotistical, self-righteous Pharisee, for we learn through the story of Nicodemus here and in the other notices of him in the Gospel of John that he was a man seeking the kingdom. He was confused. He was in the web of Pharisaical legalism. He didn't understand the basic spiritual teaching of Jesus, but God in his mercy did bring him to the light, we believe, because of his actions at the cross when he was willing to risk everything to assist the burial of this condemned, hated man by the leadership and by the Pharisees, and he came forward to give him an honorable burial. And so Nicodemus, though he be a Pharisee, is not of the spirit of Phariseeism. And Jesus tells him he needs a new birth. Nicodemus is incredulous on this point. He doesn't understand what he means, so he expresses that. But then Jesus, to help him, explains further what he means by the new birth. But Nicodemus still doesn't get it, as we come to verse 9. And so Jesus gives him a further response and gives testimony concerning himself. Let me read these verses, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master or a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man that has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And after these words in verse 15, we go on to an expansion, either by Jesus himself or by John, directed by the Holy Spirit, on these words that he has just spoken to Nicodemus. And it goes on to say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth, or he that doeth truth, cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they were wrought, or are wrought, in God." This morning we pick up in our exposition with verse 11, where we see Jesus giving a solemn declaration of his ministry, a testimony concerning himself. And this is in verses 11 through 12. So we have this solemn asseveration of the truth of Jesus' testimony. Jesus says in verse 11 to him, after he says, "How can these things be?" He says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness." Although Nicodemus does not know what Jesus is speaking about when he's talking about this new birth, Jesus solemnly assures him that he does know of the things that he's talking about. These are important truths. Nicodemus should have at least some understanding of these, as we looked last week and we saw the Old Testament scriptures have various prophecies about the work of the Spirit in the Messianic age and about the new birth. Though the exact words are not used there, we saw the rebirth or the new birth, the second birth of in image of the valley of dry bones, where the Spirit of God came upon them and they were given a new life, and so on, passages like that. Nicodemus should know these things, but he doesn't. But Jesus does know what he's talking about. And so for the third time in this conversation, he uses the words, "Verily, verily," as an emphatic introduction to what he has to say, indicating the absolute necessity of hearing what he says, because what he says is absolutely true. It is true that when Jesus speaks, he knows what he's talking about. Sometimes I might speak and I really don't know what I'm talking about. I'm sure you know this, what I'm saying, because you've experienced that. We sort of, our minds go and we start to ramble on with words and we don't really know what we're talking about. Or sometimes we presume to know what we're talking about when we really don't. But Jesus does not fall into that category. Never does he open his lips when he doesn't know exactly what he's speaking about, the truth of it. But what's interesting here is notice the plural "we." He had been speaking in the singular, such as verse 11. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak." Instead of saying "I speak," he uses the word "we." And this "we" has been explained by commentators in various ways. Some see it as a rhetorical device. Sometimes we just say "we" to emphasize the universality of the speech or something to that effect. But I don't think that's what it is. Others have suggested that maybe he's talking about he and the disciples or two disciples or three who might be there in the room with him. But I doubt that's the truth, for they're in kindergarten of their own understanding of the things of the kingdom. They are believers, but as we know, they have a long way to go so that they would say that they know about the things that they speak. Probably better understanding in the context here is that Jesus referring to himself and to John the Baptist, who has gone before him. I think he linked himself to John the Baptist when he spoke about being born of water and the Spirit. John is a man from God. He knows what he's talking about. But also, I think he would include the prophets who spoke about the things that he's talking about. John spoke about one who would baptize with water himself and somebody who would come after him, Jesus, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit, the new birth. The prophets, as we saw last week, spoke about this spiritual birth that came from God. And so I think Jesus is talking about himself, the Baptist, and the prophets. They all know what they're talking about. God has revealed it to them. But the problem is, he says, you don't receive our witness. This is the very first time that Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. But he's rejected, though he may not understand that he's done so, but he's rejected the witness of John the Baptist and the prophets. And so he's including it all. He's incredulous at what Jesus says. He's rejected John's message. And he's also not understood or received the message or the witness to the truth of the new birth that was given in the Old Testament scriptures. And so Jesus uses the words we. But then he goes back in verse 12 to the singular I. And he says here, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? The earthly things are things that happen here on earth. That's my understanding of that. Jesus has been speaking about something that happens here on earth. The new birth takes place here. The new birth does not take place in heaven. The new birth takes place here, and the effects of the new birth can be seen here on earth. When someone is born again, they are a new creature. And so though we may not understand all the workings of the Spirit, such as the image of the wind that we saw last week that blows where it will and we don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, we can see its effect. It's on earth, and we can see the things that the wind produces. So we can see the things that the wind of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, produces. It's an earthly thing. It happens here. If you're not going to accept what I have to say about the new birth, then how are you going to receive the things that are heavenly? If you don't believe that such things as the new birth are possible or necessary, how are you going to believe in the things that take place or are part of the heavenly sphere? Here I believe he's talking about things such as the divine Trinity and that Jesus is the Word. If he would right now give the heavenly things of John 1 and he said to Nicodemus, in the beginning was the Word, and that's me. And I was with God in heaven, a heavenly thing. I was with God. And I was God. I am God. I was in the beginning with God. In Genesis 1:1, I was there. You think, Nicodemus, if you don't understand this, are you going to believe when I tell you that? No. You're not going to do that. If I teach you that I'm the Creator, that I'm of equal essence in being with the Father, how will you believe? You see, this was the problem the Jews have. Or had, and they still do today. But they had in the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, particularly John brings this out, when Jesus speaks of the heavenly things, of his nature, who he is, before Abraham was, I am. They take up stones to kill him. When he says, I and my Father are one, that's a heavenly thing. That doesn't take place here on earth. That's the Spirit. Spiritual truth that takes place in the heavenly spheres. And they want to kill him for that. So he's saying, if you do not receive this testimony of someone being spiritually reborn, which has happened throughout the Bible, we see examples of it in the Old Testament, we see teaching of it in the Old Testament, we see the effects of it in the lives of people around us who are truly God's people and are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't accept that concept, how are you ever going to believe when I tell you that I am the Son of God, I am the Word made flesh, I am the Creator? You won't be able to do that. It is as we receive those things that God does here on earth. We receive the truth of the earthly thing in the sense of the sphere that Christ was crucified, that he was put upon a cross and he was put to death, and that he rose again the third day. These are things all happening in the earthly sphere. There's witnesses to it. There's testimony of people. I saw Jesus alive. If you won't believe that, you won't believe that Jesus is the Creator, the Son of God, that he's of equal being with the Father. And of course, the Jews who did not believe of these mighty works of God on earth, if they wouldn't believe Jesus' miracles, which were earthly things, they had a heavenly source of power, yes, but the miracles that Jesus does in his ministry are right there for them to see. If they won't accept those earthly things, those manifestations of power and things that they can touch and feel and see and hear dumb men speak and see deaf men hear and blind men given sight and the cripple given the ability to walk, and they see that and they still won't believe, they'll never believe the truths and testimony concerning Christ and who he is. And so what Jesus does now in verses 13 to 15 is he gives a concise assertion of his ministry as the Son of Man. He speaks in these verses 13 and 15 of both earthly and heavenly things about himself. He tells Nicodemus, he is the Son of Man who has come down from heaven. This is a heavenly thing. He says this, and no man has ascended up to heaven. That is, no mere man can ascend into heaven and then come back to earth and tell us of heavenly things. See, I'm going to talk about heavenly things, Jesus says. And the reason I'm going to is that's where I'm from. I didn't begin down here in a birth and then somehow make an ascent to heaven, find out heavenly information, and then come back down. My origin is heaven. That's not our origin. We originated on earth. God took Adam, took the dust of the earth to make Adam, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He was formed on earth. He's earthly. He comes from earth. It all happened here, and the same for you and I, but not Jesus. He did not begin here. Yes, he was born of a virgin, but that was not his beginning. It was the miraculous transformation into a new form of existence, which is a miracle. It's a mystery, but the Son of God became a man, fully God, fully man in one person. When Jesus says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, he's saying no mere man has ever done that. But here's what the situation is concerning myself. But he that came down from heaven, who's that? Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. That's my origin. That's my world. That's the heavenly thing. I didn't have to ascend to heaven. I don't have to ascend from heaven right now from earth. Because my origin is there. I came down from heaven into the world. I've come down to reveal God. I know the heavenly things. And I've come down to reveal them to you. These are the things, as I said, that greatly offended the Jews when Jesus spoke of these heavenly things. They had trouble enough with his earthly things. But when he spoke of his heavenly origin, that he was one with the Father, they couldn't bear it. And so this is what Jesus says. No man has ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Now in verses 14 to 15, Jesus talks about earthly things, which is an example from the history of Israel, something that happened here on earth. You can read about it. Nicodemus would have known about it. It happened in history. It happened to the Jews. He uses that story of the history of Israel as the basis to tell him about a heavenly thing, a divine plan that is its origin is heaven. No man thought up the plan and then communicated with God in prayer and said, "Hey God, why don't you do this to take care of our problems?" The heavenly thing is the divine plan. And the divine plan was the lifting up of the Son of Man upon a cross. That's not an earthly thing. The plan is not an earthly thing. It happened here on earth, but it was God's plan. It was a heavenly thing. No man ever thought it up. No man ever believed it until God revealed to him the truth of it. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, there in verse 14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, earthly, heavenly, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In Numbers 21, verse 9, the people of God were smitten by serpents who were sent into the camp. Deadly serpents who were biting the people and they were dying. Why was this happening? Because of their continual rebellion, their continual grumbling, their continual blasphemy against God. And God, in his very patience, he'd put up with them time and time again, but this time he sent in discipline upon this rebellious, disobedient, dissatisfied people, serpents who went out throughout the camp and they were biting the people and the people were dying. And so they were under God's judgment for their sin. And in their distress, they came to Moses. You can read about this in Numbers 21. They came to Moses and confessed their sin, and they cried to Moses for mercy, that he would pray to God that God would have mercy on them. Pray to God for us, Moses, that he will have mercy on us. And, of course, Nicodemus would have been very familiar with this story. Moses prayed for them. He did do that. And what did God say? He responded and said, Moses, make a serpent of brass. Take some brass and fashion it into the form of a serpent and put it on a pole. And lift that pole up in the middle of the camp, and anyone who will look at it, believing this word that I now tell unto you, will be healed. What is it? If they look at it, they will be healed of the deadly disease that has struck them through the bite of the serpent. Now, it's interesting because the serpent was the means of their death. That is, the bite of the serpent was the means of their death. And so what he's telling them to do, the people are to look upon the serpent for deliverance. Now, that seems strange, doesn't it? Since the serpent itself is the means of their death, how does looking on the serpent bring deliverance? Well, I think that that what's at work here is this. By looking at the serpent, they would acknowledge their sin. The serpent here is symbolic of that. They deserve to die. The serpent is the symbol of death that's being visited upon them for their sin. And so by looking at the serpent, they acknowledge their sin. Now, we don't know how visible the serpent was in the camp, how much effort it would have taken to get to it, how high it was or anything. But it is possible that people who heard what was told them, listen, we just heard the news. Moses has made a serpent of brass, and I know you're dying, but if you'll go and look at the serpent, you'll be healed. Somebody says, that's rubbish. That can't help me. Or something like that. The people had to make a decision when they heard this message and believe it and make some kind of effort to get there and look at it. Furthermore, by looking at the serpent, not only do they acknowledge their sin, that they deserve to die, they acknowledge the righteousness of God's judgment, which is also symbolized in the serpent. And they are also at the same time seeing in this serpent that is lifted up the merciful provision for the healing of their disease. God heals them by looking at what their sin merited. That's the formula. The sin merited deadly serpents that would kill them. It's a symbol of the judgment. It's a symbol of what they have merited. But remember, too, the serpent on the pole is not the symbol of a living serpent, but a dead one. I believe it speaks about the fact that God has put an end to their guilt and judgment by the death of the serpent. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, from the Gospel of John, we know in chapter 12, verse 32 and 34, and chapter 8, verse 28, that this is a reference to Christ's death. He speaks other places in John, those three texts, about him being lifted up. Of course, that's how a person was crucified. They were put on a pole, and they were lifted up, that they might be exposed to the shame and ignominy of that death, and in that position, die a horrible, shameful death. And so he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Even in a similar way that took place with Moses and the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I would venture to say that at this point, this was not clicking with Nicodemus. He didn't understand what the lifting up of the Son of Man means. I'm sure the disciples, at least John was in the room, didn't understand it either. But of course, the light has come as to exactly what it means now that we are on the other side of that lifting up of the cross. But I think here is the analogy. For us to be saved today, we must recognize that in Jesus' death, we are looking on what our sin deserved. And that Jesus himself was bearing our judgment on the cross. And so when we look at Jesus the crucified, we're acknowledging our sin. Every time you look at the cross, you should acknowledge your sin, because your sin put him there, not his own. So when we look to the cross, just like when they looked at the serpent, they were acknowledging their sin because the serpent was there because of their sin. And that we are the ones who deserve to die, not Christ. Furthermore, when we look at the uplifted Christ and the crucified Christ, we're confessing the righteousness of God's judgment on sin, which is a fearsome death. The Lord, in his providence, in his plan, chose the most gruesome, torturous, shameful death that man had ever, judicial death that man had ever devised and ever have devised. And that's the death his Son died, so that when we see it and we understand it, we say that our sin not only deserves death, but a fearsome, gruesome, horrible death. That's what we deserve. And we believe that in this crucified Christ, we have God's merciful provision for our healing. The Son of Man is lifted up on the cross so that he will die. The cross is the means of death for him. And it declares to us that God has put an end to our guilt and condemnation by Christ's death for us. And so, as this provision was made in the wilderness of the lifting up of the serpent, and by looking at the serpent, they would acknowledge their sin. They deserved to die themselves. The righteousness of God's judgment and his merciful provision. They would believe what God said. It was faith that saved them. When they believe what God said about the serpent and being the provision, yes, I acknowledge I deserve that serpent. I acknowledge your righteous judgment here, but I also see that you have made provision for it. That's what I deserve, a serpent. But you have said, if I will look, I will be saved. Because that's your promise. And the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at him, we say, that's what I deserve. He was taking my punishment. He was dying in my place. And I believe, God, that this is your provision for my healing and the forgiveness of my sins. Jesus says, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Faith is the key here. It was faith in the promise of God through Moses that saved the Israelite. Nothing was done. No hands were laid on the sick person. No prayers were prayed over them. They were not baptized. They were not given a morsel of bread. No oil was anointed them. They just looked. And it was the look of faith that saved them. Even so, it's when we look at Christ in faith, we're saved. There's nothing more. Nothing more. Looking to Christ. That saves us because it's the look of faith. The Bible does not prescribe any works of law for us to be saved. No penance. We have to go do this and that. Only that we would believe God's promise and look to what He provided for their salvation, for our salvation. The formula is look and live. These are the words of Isaiah 45:22 here. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. But look unto me and be saved. Doesn't say we're to do anything else, but look unto Him. Find that He will be the one. We look to Him as who can do it and who has done it. You know, it was this truth, many of you are familiar with this, maybe some of you aren't, it was this truth that finally brought the searching Charles Haddon Spurgeon to faith. He went through a long season, a crisis of faith, and couldn't find it. He talks in his autobiography about reading book after book, and they were helpful to him, such as Dr. Doddridge's Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, Aline's Alarm to the Unconverted, James's Anxious Inquirer, and he read and read all these books. He went to sermon after sermon, trying to find salvation, trying to find faith in Christ, and it would not come. But then it did come. I'm looking. Let me see here. I just lost my page. Okay. Picking up now his story. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm. One Sunday morning, while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. Identify. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of the sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else or little else to say. The text was, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly. But that did not matter. There I was, I thought. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. The preacher began thus, my dear friends, this is a very simple text, indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth 1,000 years to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child could look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, he said in broad Essex, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus says, look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I'm a sweating drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm a hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. When he had gone on about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. Struck right home, he continued, and you'll always be miserable. Miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. And I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. He did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with the one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard the word look, oh, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away. That moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. Look to the Son of Man. Look to the crucified and say, that's what I deserve. Look to the crucified and see him now hanging on the cross, bloody and dying, and said, that's the death. It was ordained for me. But he's taking it in my place, and I receive that as God's gift to me. And I believe it when God says, if I trust the crucified Christ to be my sin bearer, I'll be saved. That's all there is to it. Nothing more. God's done it all. It's looking to Christ is how we have eternal life, he says here. That the Son of Man might be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him, believeth, faith in him, should not perish. Perish in everlasting destruction, but have eternal life. Eternal life. A life that is of the ages. And it's not so much the length of life, but the quality of life that's in view here. Leon Morris says it well. The notion of time is there. Eternal life will never cease, but there's something else there too, and something more significant. The important thing about eternal life is not its quantity, but its quality. In Westcott's phrase, he quotes now, it is not an endless duration of being in time, but a being of which time is not a measure. Eternal life is life in Christ. That life that removes man from the merely earthly, as we have seen from the earlier part of this chapter. It originates in a divine action, in man being born anew. It is the gift of God, not an achievement of man. The gift of eternal life. So Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, and so he continues to speak to us today. But then we come to verse 16 through 21. And the question comes, is this a continuance of the conversation Or has John now, under the guidance of the Spirit, many years later, added divine commentary? There are different views on this. Some red-letter Bibles go through verse, with red letter being the words of Christ, through verse 21. Others stop at verse 15. There are various reasons for this. One of the things is John tends to do this. And sometimes it's hard in his writings in the gospel here to know when he's using and speaking the words, or writing for us the words of someone else, or he's using and speaking his own words. But of course, I would remind you that when we talk about John's own words, we're not really meaning that. We're talking about John's own words as an apostle writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So whether Jesus continued to say these things, or Jesus said these things later through his apostle, because the apostles speak the word of Christ. That was the promise that he gave in the upper room, that when he left, the Spirit would come to them and bring to their minds all things, all truth would be revealed to them. And that he said, there's many things I would like to say to you now, but I can't say now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will take my words and give them to you. And so, in the end, these are the words of God. So let's look at them and see this. I tend to believe that John is giving to us here his mature Holy Spirit-directed reflection and stating under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the implications of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You see, one of the problems is there's no quotation marks in the original language. We know with the word I say to you, there in verse 11 through 15, it's very clear that we have a continuance. Though we see the words continuing in verse 16 closely connected, there are some things there that may... for example, Jesus never calls himself the only begotten Son. That's something that's never found in the lips of Jesus, though it is written by John. But nevertheless, what John may also be doing here is simply giving us a summary of what Jesus said to Nicodemus in his own words. In other words, this is what Jesus said but John is simply giving a summary, and now, under the direction of the Spirit, doing it so in his own words. But let's now look at the passage. And what I think what's happening here is verses 16 and 18 are expanding on verses 13 to 15. They're telling us here why the Son of Man came down from heaven, and it's because of God's great love for the world. It's because God sent his Son into the world to save us. Remember, he said the Son of Man came down from heaven. Well, why did he come down from heaven? He came down from heaven because he was sent by the Father. That's why he came. It shows us why the Son of Man was lifted up, crucified, to deliver us from our condemnation so we wouldn't perish. And it also emphasizes faith in Christ. As verse 15, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. This goes on to expand on that and emphasize this fundamental truth that it is faith in Christ, or the lack thereof, that determines our eternal destiny. Now, we're told, first of all, in verses 16 to 18, in this expansion, if you look at your outline, this expansion on Christ's word to Nicodemus is the cause for which Christ came into the world. Verses 16 to 18, followed up by the crisis of faith, which the coming of Christ has brought to the world. So there's a cause and a crisis. This is based on what he's been telling Nicodemus. He needs to be born again. He needs to understand that he's under condemnation, like the Israelites were, for their sin. And just as God provided a solution for that historical moment, he has provided a solution for the sin of mankind in the death of Christ on the cross. And so he begins by saying, verse 16, for. This is our connecting word, giving us a further explanation. For God so loved the world. This is explaining what may have been to Nicodemus or to us the somewhat ambiguous statement about Jesus being lifted up. Of course, we already explained that in our sermon, but this was not explained at the time. But here we have it set forth. For God so loved the world. God so loved the world. Now, this beautiful verse, which has been owned by the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit to the salvation of multitudes, the gospel in a nutshell, is centered in one main affirmation. God so loved the world. All that flows in the remainder of that verse 16 are subordinate to that phrase. For God so loved the world, or God so loved the world, that is the main and central proposition of this glorious verse. The love of God. The love of God for the world. And this is the world understood as not a physical ball of earth, but the world of mankind. But not only the world of mankind, but the world of mankind in its desperate plight and its lostness in sin. That's the world that God loved. A lost world of sinners. So that's the foundational declaration. Everything hangs on this fact of God's love. That's the only way to explain salvation. If it wasn't for God's love, there would be no hope for any sinner. And in the original, it's put forward first. The word order is this: for loved God the world. In other words, the verb is put before the subject, God being the subject, and what he does is he loves. But it's love, that's the key. He loved the world. And this idea of love, this divine love, is a sacrificial love. It gives and gives and gives to meet the needs of others. It is spontaneous. In other words, it comes from God himself. Man, we don't draw out of God his love by our lovableness. No, not at all. It comes from him of himself. No one or nothing commands it or draws it out. It flows from his heart. It is a giving love. It looks to the needs of the creature and it acts to meet the need. And of course, the need here is the need of forgiveness and restoration of our relationship with him. And divine love is creative. It brings out into being something that did not exist before. Divine love creates life where there was death, peace where there was enmity, hope where there was hopelessness, and salvation where there was only lostness. This love of God is the basis of the giving of his Son. He loved the world so much that he gave. And so the giving is subordinate to the loving. It is the result of the love. Because God loved the world, so he gave the world. But notice the word so, for God so loved the world. This is a word of degree here in this passage. How much did God love the world? He loved it this much, that he gave his only begotten Son. That is the degree to which his love went. He gave his only begotten Son so that we would not perish but have eternal life through faith. That's the outcome of divine love, the gift of his own Son. And why did he give his Son? So that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The result of God's love is that he gives his Son, and the purpose for giving the Son is to provide a way of salvation for sinners. That whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. How do we even get our minds around this? It's too big. It's too great. Try to think about that, and I think about as a father with my children, my sons and daughters. And if I was in a situation where I was ministering to a condemned man, death row, and I had a love for him, and I, because of that, I was going to visit him, and I was sharing the truth of God's word with him, and I was trying to bring him comfort and bring him things that would might alleviate his suffering to some degree. And I loved him that much. But let's say in this imaginary tale, a proposition was given to me and someone said, you know, you really love that man, don't you? Yes, I do. I have a burden for him. And I'm doing everything I can. He says, well, there's one more thing you can do for him. You can deliver up your son to the authorities to die in his place. And then he can go free. And I might say, I love that man, but I don't love him that much. The measure of my love doesn't go that far. Nor does it have to. I am under no obligation to give my innocent son to die for that man. But what we're saying is God's love did go to that degree. He was under no obligation to give his son. But he did. God so loved. To this degree he loved. That he gave his only begotten, his beloved, dear son, just to see him suffer. Well, God doesn't feel things. It was just an objective transaction. That's not true at all. Where do we get our feelings from? We're made in the image of God. God, the scripture is very clear. He knows. It's hard for us to think these things through, but we have to attribute, at least thinking from human perspectives, feelings and emotions to God. They're things of the soul, not the body, and God has them. Do you think he delighted in the sense of feelings to see his son spit upon? To be slapped in the face and cursed and mocked and stripped of his clothing, except for probably a loincloth, and hung on this horrible instrument of torture? But he did it for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes, who looks to that risen up Christ on the cross, raised up on the cross, looks to him and says, that's what I deserve, but God gave him for me, and I accept that gift as the payment of my sin, and I rest in his work. You're saved. That's what God says. That's a heavenly thing. You say, it can't be that easy. From our perspective, it is. From his, it wasn't easy. But from ours, it is. So it can't be. I mean, all I have to do is look and believe, and all my sins are forgiven, and I have eternal life. There's got to be something else. This is a heavenly thing, friends. And unless the Spirit of God opens your mind and sees there's absolutely nothing you can do but look to Christ, then you'll never be saved. It's a heavenly thing. And you'll be saved from sin. Because it goes on to say, for God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn it. Jesus' purpose of his coming in the world was not to bring condemnation to the world. He did not come as a judge and a destroyer of mankind. He came as a savior of mankind. Now it is true, as we will see, his coming inevitably brought a crisis to the world, and that those who won't receive his work are judged, but they're judging themselves. Christ didn't come to judge us. He came to save us. Christ is not the angry judge. He is the merciful Savior. And he comes to you. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. How clear could it be? The purpose of the Son coming down from heaven, the Son of Man that he spoke, Jesus said to Nicodemus, was this purpose, to save us. And when it says that the world might be saved, the word might there does not indicate indecision on God's part. Might refers to something that is contingent on our action, not upon God. He sent him to save us. The question is, will we receive that salvation? Or will we say no? He's done it all. He's provided it all. Will we accept it? And that leads to this crisis of faith that we speak of in verses 19 to 21. Or 18 to 21. God sent his son into the world to save it, not to condemn it. But there is condemnation connected with his coming, but it's not his making, but ours. He that believeth on him is not condemned, because Christ came to save you. And if you believe on him, the condemnation for your sin, the judgment of sin, the eternal death of sin has been taken away. But he that believeth not is condemned already. You see, this is the crisis of faith that has come into the world. Well, the word crisis comes from related Greek and Latin words that means to separate, to determine, or to decide something. And in this kind of a context, a crisis speaks of a decisive state of things, the point of time in an affair where the matter has come to its termination and a decision must be made. God's plan of salvation has reached its fulfillment. All of history led up to it. All of it flows from it. The decisive moment of history has come. The work of salvation has been completed. And the crisis for you and I is, will we believe it? The separation is here. Either you believe it or you don't. A crisis means to separate. And so now the world is separated into two categories of people. Those who believe in Jesus Christ to the saving of their souls, and those who do not to the loss of their souls. That's the crisis point. Which, in that separation that Christ brings, which side are you on? That's your crisis today. And Jesus made it that. Because he came to condemn you? No, he came to save you. He came to bring you out of condemnation into salvation. And notice here what it says, that it is faith that saves, it is unbelief that condemns. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Think of the word all and ready. When something is already, it is finished. It is completed. If you have not believed on Christ, your condemnation is complete. Nothing more remains for it to be a reality. You are under condemnation. Why are you under condemnation? Because you've not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The unbeliever is in a state of condemnation because they have not put their faith in Christ. You see, the final basis of judgment is this, not what sins you committed or what sins I have committed. The final basis of judgment is what you and I have done with Christ. Yes, there's a sense in which our sin condemns us. Yes, evil deeds will find their just recompense. But here's the point, since Christ has paid for all those sins, the only reason someone goes to hell, the only reason a person is not forgiven and justified, the only reason is that they stand condemned before God is they haven't accepted God's free gift. They've not put their trust in Jesus, who was lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that all who look to him will be saved. You see, sinners, what we're being taught here, are self-condemned by their own rejection of Christ. History has reached its point. In the dark days of the pre-Christian era, Paul spoke this to the Gentiles. There were times of darkness. Man was ignorant. God winked at it. There was this time of darkness in preparation. They did have the light of nature. That's true. That's very true. And they were condemned for rejecting what they saw in creation and making their idols instead of worshiping the one Creator. Yes, that's all true. But we have moved way past that. We have moved to the crisis point of history when all of the work has been fulfilled. Christ has come. He's risen from the dead. The New Testament has been written. And we have now come thousands of years, a couple of thousand years since then, when the gospel has been preached. Those lives have been transformed. There's an entire history of the work of salvation. We are in the crisis point. And for us to stare that all in the face is out of way and do with it. I don't want Christ. I want my sin. You've just condemned yourself. You're self-condemned because God has done everything for you. He can do no more. Nothing more can he do. Nothing. It is finished, Jesus said. It's done. You can be saved now. But if you refuse, if we refuse Christ, we're self-condemned. And I will say under the parenthesis, meaning you are condemned now. Not at the day of judgment. That'll just be affirmed at the day of judgment. Your condemnation is complete because you've said no to Christ. And that's all there is. Yes or no? Yes or no? And that's the crisis. But why do people, and that's, why doesn't everybody just believe? Well, he tells us why. He says, this is the condemnation. Let me explain myself, he says. What has happened is light has come into the world. The light of the world is here. There's no excuse for, well, you know, there's darkness here. I never heard about. The light has come into the world. This is why I'm speaking of those who are condemned who don't believe, because the light has come. Jesus has come. The truth has come. The gospel has come. The New Testament has come. It's all there. But here's what happens. Men love that their darkness, which is a symbolic of sin and evil and rebellion and selfishness and lust. Men love darkness more than the light of Christ and the gospel. They don't want the truth. They want sin. They don't want righteousness. They want their lustful pleasures. They love darkness rather than light. You know, we talk about the word love referring to a self-sacrificing giving for the needs of others. But there's a sense in which that, this is agape, the word here that's used of love, by the way. Not phileo, desire, but love in the agape sense. Because here's what I think he's saying. Love has at its essence sacrifice. And what this love of evil means, someone is so foolish they will sacrifice everything for their sin. They'll sacrifice their soul. They'll sacrifice their relationships. They'll sacrifice eternal life for their sin. They love it, and they'll sacrifice everything for it. They care for nothing but for their sins. So light has come into the world. That's the basis of the condemnation. Brilliant light, and to say no to that light self-condemns us. And the reason why we say no to it is we'd rather have darkness than light. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. So we have love darkness in verse 19, hateth the light in verse 20, and therefore they won't come to the light. Why? They don't want their deeds to be reproved or exposed. They don't want their sin to be made manifest. They want to be comfortable in their sin. They don't want to be shaken from their life. And so he concludes then in verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God, or perhaps, and this is a very delicate shade of difference, by God. In other words, someone who is doing the truth is the person who comes to the light. The very doing of the truth is coming to the light. And in those deeds of truth, when they come to the light, it is made manifest, it is made clear that their deeds were not of their own doing, but God did them in them. It's like the new birth. It's God who gives us new life. A child does not conceive itself. God is the one who gives us new life. He is the one who is the source of this new birth. And so in this crisis, we have those who believe and those who don't. It's all been done. The work is complete. The revelation is given. The gospel is being preached by many messengers throughout the world. The Lord gave the word, and many was the host that published it. There's been preachers of the gospel who have proclaimed this message up and down the land, in and out. Who knows how many times some of you have heard it. The crisis moment is, what will you do with it? And that's how Jesus' coming creates a crisis. No longer do we have a cloak for our sin, because the light has come. And Jesus offers to you salvation. What will you do with Christ? For God so loved the world that he gave. Now, will you receive? Or will you so love darkness that you will sacrifice everything that is good, that is noble, that is blessed, for a passing pleasure of sin? Here, Moses is our example. He esteemed the riches of Christ and following him to be more than all the riches of Egypt. He turned his back on the passing pleasures of sin to suffer with the people of God. He made the right choice. I pray God will enable you to call out to the Son of God today, to look the eyes of faith and see on the cross your redemption. What you deserved, he took it for you. All he says is, you must believe this. You must believe this heavenly plan where God does all the work, provides all of the satisfaction for our sins, all of the payment for our sins. And all we have to do is look in faith and say, I believe that Christ died for me, and I receive him and his sin payment for me now. For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And now, Lord, we pray that you will give us light. Light. And in this crisis moment, we will be sure, as we can be, that we are trusting in Christ Jesus the Lord for our salvation. We are believing he was lifted up on the cross to pay for our, or to individualize it, my sin. And that he fully satisfied the penalty of divine wrath and the guilt has been taken away in Christ. And now that all that matters is whether or not we believe in him and are not condemned, or we don't believe in him and we are condemned. Lord, bless your gospel today. For as these things are things that we marvel at, like Nicodemus, that we can hardly believe it. It's that, from our perspective, that simple. But it is. That we look to Christ as our Savior. That he died for us. And that he is our God, whom we love and will serve the rest of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.